forget my wife. I can't. I don't do this all the time, so that was Tucker yesterday. All right, so before we begin, let's bow before the Lord and the Father. Again, we rejoice in the privilege we have of assembling like this. We thank you again for the saints and the interest that they have in the Word. We trust again as we look into the Word now that it would be a real blessing and that the Holy Spirit would make things clear. We give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, talking about the soul, one of the things probably some of you it's new to was the fact that our bodies are animated by our soul. That's important. The thing everybody thinks about when it comes to the soul is about how our soul is the thing that interprets our bodily appetites to our mind. And then it gets into the emotions. It tastes good. It feels good. So we want to look at some scriptures to show you this. And then we want to look at the future of our soul. The future of our soul. What's going to happen with our soul? Okay? So let's look over in Luke. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And we can start at verse 13. Somebody came to Christ, says Luke 12:13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, he divideth the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? He said unto him, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. Okay, then verse 16. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he, the rich man, thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Boy, I've got that big of a harvest. A lot of farmers would just cry for a harvest like that. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits or produce and my goods. And then look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There you go. The soul, that's what we think of as a soul, and that's the main thing about our soul. It is the thing that interprets our senses to our minds, senses to our mind. He goes on, though, in verse 20, says, But God said unto him, You fool, this night will thy soul, and here, soul doesn't mean that thing that interprets your bodily appetites to your mind. Here it means your physical life. Fool, this night will thy physical life be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided? That's the point. You know, everybody wants to pile it up and then they drop dead. You hear a lot of guys like this. They slave hard to become rich. And then they have a heart attack and who gets it? Well, then their kids fight over it, or their wife, or whoever. They don't enjoy it. That's the point. But look over in Revelation chapter 18, and verse 12 and 14. Revelation 18. And again, it looks at the soul and how it interprets and relates to our bodily appetites. This is Revelation 18. And this is a destruction. Some of the results of the destruction that's going to take place during the tribulation. This is let's start at verse 10. It says, Standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty or fortified city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her. Why? For no one can buy her merchandise anymore. That's like the biggest spender in the world drops dead, and the guys down at the mall go, What happened to Mary? She used to come down here every day and buy lots of things from me. Oh no, what are we going to do? Well, that's on a much huger scale what's going to happen in this context in the future in the tribulation. And so the merchants, and who are these merchants? Verse 12, the merchandise that they're not selling anymore is gold. Oh, looks good. Silver. Oh, that looks beautiful. Precious stones. Oh, even better. Pearls. Oh, fine linen. Oh, you're talking now, you're talking clothes. And then look at the dyes, purple. And then the touch, silk. Oh, it's so nice. Oh, a silk shirt. Some guy told me once someone bought him a silk shirt and he had to be a smoker. He says, you don't want a silk shirt if you're a smoker. He said an ash fell off his cigarette, hit the silk shirt, and just instantly burned a hole in it. Feels great, but not for a smoker. Not, we don't relate to that too much, do we? Any smokers around. That's a good thing. And he says, and scarlet, again, appeals to the eyes. See, beautiful. And all fine wood. Well, that has, that can even have, wood can have an odor. I remember out on the one farm my dad owned, that on apple tree. And boy, I was really sad to see that apple tree. That, all the apple trees I can think of, and there are a lot of apple trees out there in Iowa. And as a kid, we lived in this little town. There were so many apples in people's yards at certain years, they didn't even pick them up or go and bother. And we'd walk in without permission. They didn't have fences up. We'd just walk over, and like in August, there's all kinds of apples, and we could eat our fill. I like that apple tree. Yeah, walk away with two apples. And, and then we didn't throw and go to another apple tree in somebody else's yard. We were helping clean up their apples. Mark talked about apples, throwing apples. Well, that tree he's talking about, I don't think that ever produced an apple worth taking a bite of. And it was a big tree, and every other year it produced lots of apples for us to pick up or to throw across the road. And that was a lot of fun. I liked that too. And in the wintertime it was snowballs. All right. But getting off the track here, that wood, when we cut that old tree down out there on the farm, that finally died, that apple tree, and it produced really, really tasting apples. For a while after we cut that down, even that wood had a fantastic apple fragrance in it. Yeah, I couldn't believe it. But that evaporated and was gone. So this fine wood makes me think of not only nice wood texture, you appreciate good wood furniture, real wood. How much is just real wood anymore? Not much. Too expensive. So you're talking about some real classy stuff here. Quality things. But it's nice to the eye. It feels good. It's solid. All right. Fine wood and all manner of vessels of ivory, again, beautiful. In fact, we've toured a royal museum, and this was over in Germany, and a big section of that was an ivory collection. All sorts of beautiful things carved out of ivory, just in, and then gilded with gold and silver. Really, really beautiful. So this is talking about what appeals, again, to the eyes. Eyes, the senses, what you take in. So all manners of vessels of ivory and all manner of vessels of most precious wood and of brass and of iron and marble. Again, some of the most beautiful. It shows you to talk about the, which church has the most money. When you talk about the Catholic Church, you can go into some cathedrals over in Europe and you go, man, the town, the people out here aren't that wealthy, and yet they were the ones that were supposed to chip in the money to pay for this big thing and finally build it. And they've got some beautiful, beautiful marble columns I've seen. I had, in fact, it was one place we were at, there was red and white in the marble, just beautiful. You thought, is this real or fake? One place had beautiful black marble. And then they had a stairway with the handrails topped off with beautiful black marble. Real marble. I mean, this, talking money, Catholic Church is rich, and if you've ever had a chance to go into St. Peter's, you get that chance in the future, that is gigantic. I mean, it's not just big, it's gigantic. You could be there on a hot summer day, and there's enough room in St. Peter's where it's, the whole crowd can get in there, and then they have these massive columns, all marble, going way up, and you go. And what's the impression that you get when you go there? The Catholic Church has money, 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 and they've had it for centuries. That's what you think of. I don't think that they're closer to God. And that's not what impresses me. I mean, this is a rich organization, a rich religious organization, extremely rich. And this is what, so these are things that are beautiful. Now we get in verse 13, now it talks about taste and smell. He says, and cinnamon and odors and ointments. Oh, nice oils on your skin. And they smell good, frankincense. And wine tastes good. and oil, and fine flour, and meat, again, food, and then beasts, prime rib, leg of lamb, horses. Well, I'm not big into horse meat, but can you appreciate a beautiful horse when you see it go by? Yeah, somebody has a nice horse, beautiful animal. And chariots. Now that's, when you think of horses and chariots, well, that's like Mercedes. That's what Celeste's talking about. Okay, those things all appeal to the soul. And slaves and the souls of men. He says, verse 14, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. So this is the soul. This is the soul. The soul is a thing that not only animates us, but it's a thing that interprets the world around us and what our body's telling us, what its needs are. I'm tired, I'm hungry. I look at that, I think that's beautiful. Why do I think that's beautiful? Because my soul says, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. That's ugly. And you look at that and say, well, I don't think that's so beautiful. And you said that was ugly. I kind of like that. And that's, again, the variation even in our soul showing individuality. I'm going to show you this, too. Another place where you see that even in eternity in the future, look over in Ephesians chapter 15. We're going to go there. Ephesians 15. How about 1 Corinthians 15? And Ephesians 6, and I think that's as far as it goes. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, this is really interesting. This is talking about our glorified bodies in the future. You know, have you ever, maybe you've seen this, I was impressed with this years ago. You know, when you grow up, you're never satisfied. As a teenager, you're a junior high, and you go, oh man, I don't like this about me. And I look in the mirror and I don't really want to look with both eyes open. I'm not really happy about what I see. I wish this would change. I wish that would change. Well, there was a Twilight Zone years ago. Mm-hmm. And it was really interesting. It showed on there that out there in the future, they had this technology perfected. You reached a certain age, you got to have a new body. And they had two choices for the women and two choices for the men. And you would go into this machine, and they'd close the door, and beep, 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 a few minutes later, they'd open the door, and you'd walk out, and there you were, this handsome guy that you never were when you walked in. All right? Hey, all right. But the trouble was, two of each. That was it. Kind of boring. And when you think about being glorified, you think we're all going to look like Christ? Yeah, but he was Jewish. As far as, now, technically, scripturally, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, he's actually not Jewish anymore. He is part of the new race that we are, that he's creating in Christ. That new man, new rest of quality, okay? So are we all going to look like Christ? All the guys going to look the same? All the women going to look the same when they're glorified? I see somebody shaking their head. No. Can you think of a verse that backs that up? That you're going to get your own end of, you're going to remain, like right now. Aren't you pretty unique? You know, if you work in medicine, that's a hard thing. Because everybody's a little different. You know, some guy's got a pain over here, and you think, well, should be where his appendix is. But it could be, you know, his large intestine is giving him trouble. Maybe he's got an ulcer. Maybe it's this, maybe it's that. And then with each other, the reaction is different. And so even when there's treatment for it, there's different reactions. It's really tough. Things have to be modified. So the problem in this country, then, we start thinking doctors are geniuses. And some people, and some doctors think that they're pretty smart, too, and it goes to their heads. But it is a difficult profession because we're all so individual. When we're glorified, there's going to be a maintenance. We're going to be maintained as far as having uniqueness, all right? Look over 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 36 and 7, or 37 and 36. He says, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Now listen to this. But God giveth it a body that hath pleased him, and into every seed his own body. And this is looking at resurrection. Each of us are going to have our own unique identity. We're not going to be all stamped out like that Twilight Zone story where there's just one or two variations. We're all going to be unique as to our glorified body. We'll be glorified, but it's still our own unique body. All right? So having that in mind about the soul, today that's very important for us. We've got this body that has all kinds of needs. You know, as you get older, you realize your mom's not going to tell you to come back, get in on this coat or get a coat on. That's something you have to learn to do. And what tells you that you need to come in out from the cold and get, or get a coat on or get something on your head? It's your soul saying, you're cold. Your head's wet. You need to cover up. That's what's telling you. Your soul is interpreting. Your body doesn't say that. Your body's wet. You're shaking. You're cold. But your soul is saying, interprets that to your mind. Says, you're cold. You're cold. Or you're hungry. It's time to eat. Or it's time to go to bed. Mom's not there. That's a hard thing for kids as they grow up. They have to learn. They finally get so blasted tired that they're going to have to start going to bed at a regular time. Now that they're not under mom and dad's thumb all the time, telling them to go to bed at a certain time, and they got that thinking that they could stay up all night and they found out they couldn't. How'd they learn that? Because their body, their soul said, you're tired. And you need to go to sleep in spite of what you think. Just because you're not under your mother and father's thumb anymore, you need to learn to respond to those bodily needs. Now, the thing is, our bodily needs aren't going to last forever. We're going to get a glorified body like Christ. And like Christ, what is that body? What is it capable of? Look with me over in Luke. And you probably have seen this a number of times, but it's really nice. Two places. Luke 24 and over in John 20. Okay. And keep your head, both places open, Luke 24 and John. Let's go to John 21st, verse 19. It says, and then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Now, why were they assembled for the fear of the Jews? Well, Christ is with that. They got the ringleader. Now, these guys were afraid the Jews were going to come after them. And so they were hiding. But notice the doors were shut. And what's it say? And Jesus, just like that, and for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. The doors were shut. Does it say anybody knocked on the door? Does it say anybody went over and opened the door for him? No, the doors were shut. And the next thing you know, he's there in their very midst. Look over in Luke then. Luke 24. And let's look at verse 36. Verse 36. Now these are the fellows that are on the road. Mark had gone over this passage. And as they were recounting some of the events, look what happens in verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, supposing that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that I am, it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. And when he, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believe not for joy and wonder, he said unto them, well, do you have something for me to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and they gave him some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it before them. So this is a risen and glorified Lord. He's the same one who had ascended. Look over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. See what he was able to do. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, it talks about him going up to heaven. Now, there's two different phrases or phases to him going up. And let's start at, now keep in mind, we looked at this before, but verse 6. there were those that didn't understand. The next thing on the agenda was that this kingdom was going to be set up. So that's what they're looking for. So verse 6, they said, are you going to, is your kingdom, you're going to therefore, they're coming together and ask, Lord, since thou at this time are going to restore, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel. I mean, they meant right then and there, he was going to set up the kingdom. And he said, verse 7 to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So that's the day of Pentecost and following. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, look what it says first. It says he was taken up. Okay, he was taken up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. So some other force took him up to that, up into the clouds. But look what happened. And then 2 men stood by. And then, verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up. Now it changes. Once he got up in those clouds, something, some force took him up into the clouds. But once he was up there, he of his own ability went up. And where did he go? Well, according to Ephesians 1, he went all the way up across the universe toward God the Father. And he was welcomed in by God the Father. Let's look at that in Ephesians chapter 1. And he was seated then at God the Father's right hand on God the Father's throne. According to Ephesians chapter 1. How could he do this? Where was the spaceship that took him up? This is a human body. This is a human body that he has. He says in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So he's telling you the location is the throne room that Christ is at here in Ephesians. Well, how to get up there? Well, it says in Acts 1, he went up. He was taken up into the clouds. But from there, he went up under his own power. So he has a body of power, this glorified body. He can go across the universe and step into the third heaven and be greeted by God the Father. And then God the Father has him sit down in his own right hand on his throne. That's that glorified body. Yet, they could touch him. He could eat. Didn't fall out on the floor. Yet he could go through the come through the doors, and they didn't have to open the doors for him. What kind of a body is that? And that's that glorified body that we're going to get at the rapture. That's the body. That's receiving the end of our salvation. Now the very end of our salvation is what? The salvation of our souls. Look over in 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 1:9. Now we're going to explain to you why we think the soul is the very last thing saved. Okay? 1 Peter 1:9. He says, in verse 8, he says, whom having not seen you love, referring to Christ, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. And the King James says, and full of glory. It should be translated, we told you, and having been glorified, referring to what? Our present physical bodies. Present physical bodies. And then, after that happens, look at verse 9. Then receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Salvation of your souls. And that is the word souls. Alright? So, our souls finally get saved. Why is the soul saved last? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 15, you start to have a real good clue as to what's going on at the rapture. He describes human bodies over here. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks a lot about resurrections. But look at this. He says, verse 42. First he talks about the different glories, and we recognize that. We've already shown you in Daniel chapter 12 that there are different glories referring to garments of light that Old Testament saints are going to have. We're going to be changed to be like Christ's glory. And Paul describes that glory that he saw of Christ. He was out on the Damascus Road, remember? And he said he saw a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. That is that garment of light that Christ has. That's the garment of light. That's the acquired glory that Christ received. You look in John 17 as a result of his obedience to God the Father during his earthly ministry. Because of that obedience, God gave him that glory. Now, he had a glory before he came to earth. And he set that glory aside and took on what? A servant. Philippians 2. He became a man. Alright? So people couldn't see. You see these old paintings and stuff. Why? Couldn't they see that was Christ? There's that halo putting around his head up there, a golden halo. Well, even in Mary's arms. And the Catholics, they'll even put a halo on Mary's head too, won't they? Because they like to venerate Mary as much or more than Christ. No, there was nothing like that. There's nothing like that. But there will be for us at the rapture when we see Christ as he is. And we're going to be changed to be like him. But until we're changed to be like him, we can't see him as he is. We don't have that ability. So even Christians right now that are, and where are most Christians since the day of Pentecost? They're dead. They're up there in heaven. They don't see Christ. They don't have the ability to see Christ. He dwells in light, Paul tells Timothy, which no man is able to approach unto, and we don't have the ability to see him at this time. We don't. We're going to be changed to be like him. We're going to be changed to be like him. And what's it say over in 1 John chapter 3, it's at the rapture when Christ comes back that we're finally going to be able to see Christ. And not only see him, but know what we're looking at. Understand what we're looking at. That's that word for look there. It's actually see with the eye and know with the mind. He says in 1 John 3, verse 2, he says, Beloved, now we are the sons. And here, sons is not talking, this is the word technon, meaning born ones. Looking at our salvation and our birth connection to God, spiritually. Beloved, now are we the born ones of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall do. In other words, when you got saved initially, there was no change. I mean, some people, oh yes, I can tell when they got saved. They had a smile on their face like they never, no, they might have been happy, but that smile wasn't something that God gave them in a sense that that's the mark of your salvation, that big smile, showing your teeth. You got to be sensible. It's not. So there's nothing that appeared physically. Okay? All of a sudden, my receding hairline didn't disappear. I didn't all of a sudden throw my glasses away and never use them again. Nothing like that. It didn't appear. Okay? Yet, he says, what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that word see is, we're going to be able to see, but we're also going to be able to understand what in the world we're looking at. You know, there's a lot of things. Have you ever seen some newfangled piece of machinery go down the road? You go, well, I see it, but I don't know what in the world it is. I mean, I could tell you every detail about it, but I don't know what in the world I'm looking at. Ever seen that? You can probably walk into some factory that's got some equipment. Never seen it before. I see it. And I can even draw you a picture, take it, show it. I don't know what I'm looking at. That's not going to happen if we're not. We're going to see Christ in his glorified body. We're going to be changed to be like him. And then we're going to see him and know exactly not only what we see, but understand what we see. That's what he's talking about here. Now, in the process of being glorified, something happens here. And look over, and we're going to get that garment of light that's going to be like Christ. And it says in back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41, he says, let's turn, we read 30, let's start at verse 42. It says, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in corruption. In incorruption. Let's read that again. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. In other words, when someone dies, honor is giving somebody full weight. You look at somebody and say, that guy, this is who he is. He's really somebody, or she's really somebody. And we're supposed to give honor to our officials that are over us. Honor the office. You may not like the guy that's in the office, whatever office it is, but you honor and respect that office. All right. So when a person dies, that body you see going into the grave, does that really give them honor in any way? Does that in any way show what they were like? Most people die when they're older. Does that body that's down there in that coffin or in front of you there, does that look like they did when they're 18 at their physical prime? No way does it give them honor. No way. So that's what he's saying here. He says it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. Well, that's true. People don't die at the height of their strength. It's when they're weak. It's raised in power. And then he says, verse 44, it is sown a natural or soulish body. There you go. Okay, it is raised a spiritual body. Because there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam, first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made, or actually is, a quickening spirit. Albeit that which was spiritual first, albeit that was not first, which was is spiritual, but that which is soulish. After that which is spiritual. Afterward, that which is spiritual. So he's talking about Adam and then Christ being the second Adam. Notice what he's talking about here. We're going to get a body like Christ. He says the first man, verse 47, is earth, of the earth, or out of the earth. And isn't that true? God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. And that's Genesis 2:7. Then he says the second man is the Lord from heaven. And that would agree with Hebrews chapter 10, where Christ is seen saying, lo, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, just as he steps from the throne room, join this person to that human nature in Mary's womb and give it personality. He came from heaven. Verse 48, as is earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, the image is talking about that garment of life. So today, we bear the image of Adam, whatever that consists of. We talked about that Kilner screen that some English scientist, I believe, is the one that devised it, and then the Russians expanded that filter. And when you get behind that, it shows there's a little aura that sticks out. But you have to have the machine to even see the darn thing. You can't even see it. So if that's our image, it sure isn't much, is it? But that image that Christ has was what? What did Paul say? Brighter than the noonday sun. That's pretty bright. And it blinded him, didn't it? It blinded him. Right? But in the process of being resurrected, what? Our bodies are no longer oriented to our soul anymore. Our bodies are no longer oriented to our soul anymore. Back in verse 44, it is sown a soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. So our lives, once we're glorified, our bodies are going to be getting their life from our spirit. Our spirit. Our spirit. He says, there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. Alright? The natural body would have been Adam's body. The natural body is the body you have right now. The spiritual body is Christ's body. He's the only one that possesses it right now. He's the only one glorified. And so our lives are going to be changed. So now you start to see something. The soul today is right out front, is the main ingredient. It's the source of our physical life. If the soul leaves you, along with our spirit, you're dead, physically. All right? And our soul interprets our bodily appetites to us. And we notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that unsaved people in particular, but the natural man doesn't receive, verse 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the unsaved man who's oriented to his soul. See, that's the main thing. They live in the spirit. Can unsaved people be rational? Sure they can. I don't know about you, but I've followed a few people that have held some high positions in our federal government. And they're pretty smart people. They're pretty smart people. Well, they have their weaknesses and problems, and they're not saved, and they never make a profession to be a Christian. But to have that position they're in, they have to be a little more cerebral than the average Joe walking around out here? Most people, what? You give them a Super Bowl and you give them a free beer and they're happy. Absolutely. What's the beer? Tastes good. What's the hot dog?
Oh, I'm all excited for my team. I'm going to win.
See, that's all on the emotional level. You give them a hot meal and a warm bed, roof over their heads, so they're sick. That's all selfish. There's no rationale. There's no rationale. Most people, and this is what bothers a lot of people, because people high up in government will make statements like, we can't tell you the truth because you can't handle the truth. And I say, you're saying I'm stupid? Yeah. Most people are not the brightest bulbs out there. Okay? And most of humanity, in all honesty, you want to think of humanity just like a pyramid. Just like a pyramid. Those at the top are the smart ones. They are the intelligent ones. They are the ones that have the great physique, but they're also the smart ones. What scripture tell us? Where did God save Christians? From the bottom of the heap. And he did it on purpose so that this hunk of humanity won't go around saying, see, God saves those who are at the top of the heap only. They're the ones he's after because man is so great. God says, no, man is so pathetic. I'm saving the bottom, and I'm going to glorify them, and they're going to supersede, go way beyond anything this top ever dreamt of achieving, and I'm going to get the credit, not man. I'm going to get the credit, not man. So, 1 Corinthians 2, you see the natural man doesn't walk with him, but that's where most people live. Even Christians, until they're really taught the Christian life, they're going to live and move in the sphere of their soul. That's what will take precedence in their life. That's all going to change at the rapture. At the rapture, our physical life is going to come from what? Not our soul anymore. The life of that glorified body is going to come from our spirit. And stop and think about it. If Christ in his glorified body is taken up from the clouds, but then he went up of his own power all the way to the throne room, and was greeted by our Heavenly Father and seated at his right hand. Where was the spaceship? You know, that's the biggest expense. Everybody says, oh, let's send a man to the moon. Okay, we've done it. All right, now let's send a man to Mars. There was a really smart guy years ago who worked in the aerospace industry, I believe, astronomy. He was he knew his business. He was a very intelligent scientist. And he said, if we're going to study outer space, he says, we'll do it with machines, not men. Let's send men up there. And you know, the Air Force has found out that you can make jet fighters that are much more responsive and much cheaper to make and actually more efficient when they are totally machine. Oh, they can be manipulated by men down on Earth, but they don't cost as much to build. They can turn tighter corners because they don't have to worry about the pilot blacking out. They don't have to have all that extra gizmo on there to keep the pilot alive because there's no pilot to keep alive. But the ego of the command says, oh, we got to have a real human. And then we talk about going to Mars. You saw that. How many saw the movie Mars? Or what was it called? The Martian? What did he end up doing? He was an Iowa farmer growing corn on Mars. Did he? You can build a greenhouse down here and do that any place. Go to the North Pole and pop in enough hot air and nutrients, and you can have a fake field up in the Arctic in the middle of December. What's that prove? Okay? Christ's body, when he ascended and went up there, where was the spaceship? He could travel through space. What do they tell you when you go out in space? Why do the men, when they step out of the space station and do those walks out in space, they look like some Michelin man, yeah, or the Pillsbury Doughboy? Because they have to have all this protection. They tell you that the side the sun is hitting you, the temperature, it's burning you up. And this on the other side, away from the sun, why he'd freeze stiff. How can you survive without that special equipment? Yet Christ's body did that. Christ came back to earth and personally taught
Paul out in the wilderness. What was it, three and a half years? Yeah, 3 years. He made that trip back and forth to Earth numerous times. So, scientists, this is interesting too. These think tankers, if you haven't heard this, these think tankers have sat down and scratched their heads. What is the fastest way to move? Speed of light. Everyone has the speed of light. No, these think tankers are way ahead of me. These guys that are getting paid, and they actually exist. I knew a guy who worked security after he spent 20 years in the Navy. He worked security for McDonnell Douglas down in Southern California. And he said, these geniuses, whatever they were, would come in with their little briefcase and had their sack lunch, and he said they would walk over to a little cubicle. The cubicle would have a little desk, probably half the size of this podium. It had a little light, it had a pad of paper and a pencil. He said they would come into that little cubicle, turn the light on, and sit down, and then they would turn the light off and just think. And then when they got an idea, they'd turn the light on and they'd write it down. They were getting paid big bucks to think. And you know what those big geniuses have come up with as the fastest way to travel? The speed of thought. The speed of thought. Alright, you have a body like Christ, and it's all oriented to the Spirit. That body can travel across the universe at the speed of thought. If it was the speed of light, what do scientists tell us? Well, based on what we understand, the speed of light, Christ would even be a tenth of the way to heaven, 2,000 years after his resurrection to heaven. How could he have delivered his blood up there? How could he have been greeted by God the Father and saluted as high priest and seated at his right hand on his throne when he's still on his way? Because he's traveling at the speed of light. And that's as fast as his rocket ship will go. And that's so fast, we can't believe it here, and he's still not there yet. No, it's the speed of thought. So this glorified body is traveling at the speed of thought. Why? How can a body do that? How can he go through space where his body shouldn't even be able to tolerate all the temperature differences, extremes, the heat, the cold, back and forth? How can that be possible? Because he has a glorified body. He has a glorified, and that's true. And it says over in 1 Timothy 6 that he right now is the only one who possesses immortality. Let's look over there. 1 Timothy 6. What I'm thinking? Yes. He says in 1 Timothy 6:14, he says, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. Is that going to be true after the rapture? No. Every one of us are going to have immortality. But right now, he's the only one who possesses immortality. So if he possesses immortality and he can travel through space, he has an indestructible body as far as we can. Yet, you say, well, he must be as tough can be. But he can walk right through a wall or a door. You say, he's a ghost. And he says, I'm not a ghost. Touch me. I'm solid. Give me something to eat. I can eat. He doesn't fall on the floor. What kind of a body is it? It's a resurrected, glorified body that's oriented to the Spirit, no longer to the soul. So over in 1 Peter 1:9, it says, receiving the end of your salvation, the salvation of your soul. What was the soul doing? Well, it was providing life for the body. Now the body doesn't need the soul to do that anymore. Well, how about all these needs that your body had? You needed to know when you were too hot or too cold, so your body could tell your brain that you needed to come in from the cold, or get a coat on, or go take a cold shower because it's too hot, you're getting too hot, and you're hungry. You have a body that has immortality. It doesn't need food. Christ can eat, but doesn't need food. If you're immortal, do you have to eat? Yeah, you have to eat immortal food. No. Yeah, he could eat. So, you see where the soul today, really, from most people's perspective, it takes the lead over everything. It's more important than rational thinking. My feelings take precedence over what I think. My feelings are first. My feelings ahead of you. You go to a supermarket. Well, I'm in a hurry, and I'm late. I'm going to have to be chewed up by my boss, or my wife will be upset, or my husband's going to be, and I don't want them upset because it's going to make me upset, so I'm worried about my soul, so let me get ahead of you in the grocery store line. And going down the highway, let me get ahead of you in traffic because my feelings take precedence over yours. Okay? That's the selfishness of the fallen nature and putting emotions first. All that's going to... What? You can move at the speed of thought in this glorified body. You don't need to eat. You don't need to drink. You don't need sleep. You have a garment of light. You don't have to worry about being clothed or unclothed. Fantastic. Fantastic. What a future. But this is why the soul is finally saved. And from this place of precedence today, it goes right to the bottom. We have it. We'll have it. But it doesn't have the importance in the future that it does today. We need it today. It's helpful today. It's beneficial today. Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's not something we have to depend upon. The soul, since it is such a problem, though, I want you to see something to help you appreciate what you have as a Christian and knowing what you know as a Christian. Look over in John, the third. Actually, it's, if you think of it, John wrote the Gospel of John, the Apostle John. He wrote 1 John. He wrote 2 John. And he wrote 3 John. So he wrote four epistles, plus the book of Revelation. We want to look at John, or I should say, the third John, to be really careful here. And he says something very interesting with respect to the soul. And in connection, he's talking to Christians, not only the unsaved world, who 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about their call, referred to as a natural man. They're dominated by their souls. Like I said, you give most people a cold beer and a ticket to a Super Bowl, and you couldn't make them happier. And what does that have to do with interactional thought? Does the world depend? Is the world going to fall apart if the Super Bowl doesn't get played? I'm sorry, guys, if you really like football, pro football. But really, does it matter? All this, that's not what's a priority. That's emotional. But here in 3 John 1, he says, "The elder unto the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." That article is not there. But again, if it was the truth, and he's talking about that body of doctrine that tells you and I how to have victory over the sin nature, what Christ talked about and introduced it way back in Gospel of John, when he says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from what? The domination and enslavement to your sin nature." All right? Here he says, in truth, he says, in other words, when I tell you that you're beloved, I love you, and I do it in truth, it's what it is. I don't expect anything back. I just sincerely have a mental concern for you, brother. And he says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in health." Now that is talking about their physical bodies. So he doesn't know their physical situation. He's away from them as he writes. He doesn't know if today they've got a headache, a stomach ache, a cold, or they bumped their knee and their knee is giving them trouble, or their lower back's got some issues today. He doesn't know that. But he says, "I wish above all things that you may prosper and be in physical health, even as your soul is in prospering, it's in good health itself." How does he know their soul's in good health? He wasn't there. How does he know their emotions are in good health? Let's read on. "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth, that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." And then he goes on and pays him a real compliment. He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children," here this word children is that word technon, born one, so he's saying He's the one that had the privilege of leading these Christians to an initial salvation. He's the one that got to give them the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and they responded to it. And he says, I have no greater joy as a Christian here and now to hear that my born ones, people I led to the Lord, are walking in truth. Walking in the truth. What's the truth? And what's walking? Walking means your manner of life. The manner of life. In other words, there's a consistency here. These people are consistently living victoriously over their sin nature. As a result of that, he knows something about their soul. He says, your soul's in good health. This goes right back to what we showed you over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul said, I desire that you be sanctified wholly, and he says, your whole spirit, and then your whole soul, and then your body. And again, when you're thinking correctly as a Christian, it's going to affect you emotionally. And when you're thinking correctly, and it affects you positively as a Christian, and it affects you positively in your soul, it's going to affect you correctly in your actions, in your body, what's manifest outwardly in activity. And so John is saying, somebody's giving him a good report. And he says, you guys are living victoriously over your sin nature. You're not, there's not a bunch of selfish squabbling. I don't see zeal. I don't see immorality. I don't see heresy trying to misapply scriptures out of the Old Testament for Christians to live. You folks are really living victoriously over the sin nature. That's what he reported to me. And as a result of that, I know that you, in the sphere of your emotions, then are experiencing good health. And in light of that, I wish, I hope, I want for you that you would have good physical health. I'm not there to know how you are ailing today, if you're not ailing, if you are, but I hope you have good health because you're already experiencing it in your soul because you're walking victoriously over your sin nature day by day in the truth. Now, over in 1 Peter, and chapter 1 and verse 22. This is how your soul has good health. Verse 22 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. There you go. How is your soul brought under control? How are things with respect to your soul managed? Why, you take care of your sin nature. You take care of your sin nature and your soul is not going to be problem. Oh, it's the weak link. It's where the sin nature likes to come at us. But if you're walking in truth, sin nature's not going to have any way with you, okay? And then the result is, he goes on, he compliments him. He says, for seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, that implies again, when you walk by means of the Spirit, are you doing it in your own strength? Okay? What's going on? You determined to reckon yourself dead to your sin nature, but alive unto God in Christ. No faith. Just reckon. Galatians 5, then the Holy Spirit takes over that struggle between the strong desires coming from your sin nature, and his strong desires conflict with that as a person of the Godhead, and his desires always win out, and as a result, the fruit of the Spirit, which has always been in you since the day you believed the gospel, can now be start to be seen outwardly in your life, in your activity, as you manifest that outward. And then when he goes on here in 1 Peter 2:22, he says, to unfeigned love of the brother. And this is a friendship. And so there's nothing wrong. Everybody thinks, well, if I'm going to really be a spiritual Christian, I'm to agape you. I'm to agape, agape, agape. Well, don't forget you have a soul. And there's nothing wrong with your soul coming into play when it's purified by the truth in your life. And you can have a fondness for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a purified thing. It's not something that the sin nature can take and abuse and misuse, but it still is there. So you can both agape one another and you can phileo. And that's what he says. Seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit. So you obeyed by reckoning yourself dead, and then the Holy Spirit took over the fight, and your sin nature is brought under control. The result is you have an unfeigned fondness of the brethren, nothing wrong with that. And then he goes on to see that you agape one another with a pure heart fervently. Don't just get caught up in the friendship of you. Get that agape in there. Don't let that gushy-gushy stuff be the dominant thing. Let love come into play too. Now again, there's nothing wrong with being friends and enjoying one another's company as a spirit-filled Christian. That agape is to be in there. So my as I conclude my series with you, I would say I go back to John 3, 3 John. And this is my desire for you folks. That you would be having good health, having already in present tense, being experiencing good health in your souls, because you are ordering your life and lives by the truth. That you are having victory over your sin nature. As a result of your soul, it doesn't go away. It's not getting any trouble. It's a good health. And you have a fondness for one another. Father, we do thank you for the saints. We thank you for what we have in common, the fact that we have a bright, wonderful future to look forward to. We thank you for the time, again, we were able to share together this weekend, and trust that it has been a blessing to the saints in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks. So we can have a healthy soul before it gets saved.
Thank you so much, Joel. I appreciate that. I'm going to have us close out by doing something we usually do at the end of communion. So if everybody wants to get up and circle around the room, we can do this. This is what we, for those of you that aren't here, this is what we do on communion.